If I haven't met you, I'd love to. My name's Andy. If you're here visiting from out of town for Christmas or just new to Antioch, I'd love to get to know you a little bit. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for this time of year, Lord, to focus in a special way upon the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world to rescue, to renew, to bring salvation within this broken world to our brokenness within this world, Lord. Help us to see that anew, afresh, and in a powerful way this morning. And Lord, wherever we're at this morning, whether that's followers of you or even not yet Christians, would you meet us where we're at today and move us closer to Jesus Christ? We pray that in your name. Amen. So today is the fourth and final Sunday of Advent. Christmas season, the Advent calendar is something that is talked about in terms of the church calendar of the year, the season of Advent, which means the coming of Christ, the fourth Sunday today. And during these four Sundays in the month of December, we've been doing a series called Women of Christmas, where we've been looking at different women in the family tree of Jesus. The very first chapter of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced to the Christmas story. That's where the New Testament starts out, with the birth of Jesus by Mary. And there, in chapter 1, there's four other women named in the genealogy or family tree of Jesus, and they're kind of surprising names. They're surprising people to mention, and a little shocking, and some of them are actually pretty scandalous. But these people named in Jesus' family tree, and especially these four women, they point us to what Christmas is all about. And they remind us, as Matthew intentionally lists these names, they remind us that Jesus is the promised king of all nations. Take a look at the first six verses in Matthew chapter 1. You can go ahead and put that on the screen. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the beginning of that family tree of Jesus. And you can see it talks about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It stretches all the way back and begins with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Now, in these first six verses, the highlighted names are the four women that are mentioned. And week 1, we talked about Tamar. Week 2, Rahab. Last week, Darius Hubbard preached on Ruth. And then this week, we're talking about the wife of Uriah, who's, interestingly, her name isn't even mentioned here. Her name is Bathsheba. And that's who we're focusing on this week, the fourth and final woman. Tamar was an unwed mother. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a refugee slash immigrant. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, was an adulteress. And you could see that's who Matthew lists in chapter 1 of this family tree. Well, here's where we're going. We're going to look at Bathsheba's story, a snapshot of that, from 2 Samuel 11 and 12 in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. Open that up on your phone. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And it's probably the most scandalous of the four stories that we've talked about, as you'll see so far. So we're going to look at Bathsheba's story, make some observations and reflections on how that points us to the Christmas story and why that matters to us 3,000 years later after the events that we're going to see. So turn to 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to jump right in. The setting, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. It starts and says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." So jumping right into this Old Testament historical book, which talks a lot about David's reign in 1 and 2 Samuel, this chapter, chapter 11, it's set within a larger context of war, wartime. Israel was at war with the Ammonites, we're told. And as you may know, King David, he was a mighty warrior. I mean, a decorated military warrior. But here we see something interesting. The king, King David, he's not out with the troops. He's not out with the army. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says in its footnote. It says, the time when kings go out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. The connection between those two phrases hints that something's wrong. The kings go out to battle, but this king does not. And all Israel went out to battle, but Israel's leader did not. Now, that leads us into the story from the narrator into something really bad that happens. Verses 2 through 5. David's great sin, it's been called. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Look what happens. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So, Israel's army is out fighting in wartime. They're out away, the troops, on a military conquest against the Ammonites. But David is back home, resting in comfort and leisure with actually a different type of conquest on his mind. David's house, here's what's going on. It sat in higher elevation in the city. And they used their rooftop, the flat rooftop in this time, for furniture, spending time up there, eating, drying things out, crops, etc. So people used their rooftop in this Near East culture. And David, on his rooftop, he can see the city below. He can see stuff that's going on. And he's wandering around, reclining in comfort, and he sees in the city nearby a woman bathing on her rooftop. Her name is Bathsheba. And he decides that he wants her. And he has the power as king to get what he wants. David actually knew Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Uriah is mentioned in other places as an elite soldier, one of the 30 he was called. So think in terms of a Navy SEAL type of guy. I mean, this guy was a decorated soldier, and David knows him well, and his wife is Bathsheba. Well, verse 4 describes the affair between David and Bathsheba, which seems actually to be by force of the king. I mean, the language is very intentional. It says he took her, right? And you have here a happily married woman and a gross abuse of power, of male power. That's what's going on. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And now David has a crisis on his hands, a scandal potentially on his hands of his own making. Well, look what happens next. David's plan for Uriah and how it fails. Verse 6 through 13. So David sent word to Joab, the commander of the army, send me Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, which probably is some type of euphemism for being intimate with your wife. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents, military tents, encampment. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David, what's going on? He asks Joab to send Uriah to him from the war front, from the battle, for asking for a battle update, acting like he wants to hear news from the war front. But he actually has a deeper scheme in mind for Uriah to come home on leave. It requires that because David tries everything here to convince Uriah to be intimate with his wife Bathsheba. Why? Because if that happens, then it would seem that the pregnancy, the baby, is Uriah's, not David's. I mean, this is scandalous. There's no DNA testing. They would just know if they had been intimate. Well, sure, the baby is her own husband's. But David would know, Bathsheba would know the truth. But here's what happens. Unfortunately for David, in his mind, Uriah is an upright guy. Uriah is a man of character, a man of loyalty, and David's plan doesn't work, even when he tries to get Uriah drunk to sleep with his own wife. Well, let's have a little aside conversation for a moment about this story. How did David get to this point? How did David get to this point? And it actually, we see a lot about the nature of sin when we read this narrative. Sin is totally irrational. It's anything but rational. Sin, it puts us in a fog and we don't think clearly. Sin leads us to justify actions that we would think are unthinkable, things that we know to be wrong, but what happens is we make small compromises, and pretty soon we're like, how did I get here? I'm like hundreds of miles off course from these small compromises of sin. That's what sin does. And managing sin, which is what David's trying to do here, manage his sin, and as you can see, it doesn't go well. It actually gets worse and worse, and it leads to more sin. It leads to greater sins. Think about this. The one thing you don't want to find in your home or your apartment is a bunch of black mold, right? In the back of your cabinets or in your bathroom or something. Now, if you would just say, oh, there's mold. Well, let me just get some like white paint and like paint over that so you can't see it. Well, that might look good for a few days, but it doesn't fix the problem. And it doesn't make it any more healthy. It doesn't get at the root of the problem. Right? It comes back. That's what sin is like. You can't manage it. You can't just try to cover it up because it still continues to grow and fester and get worse. Let me say this. Today, if you're harboring or hiding some type of sin in your life, please know that the only way that you will find freedom is to bring that into the light. Bring it into the light. As hard as you think that's going to be, trust me, it's so much better than trying to manage it in secret. Turn from it. Repent before God. Turn from your sin. Believe in God. It won't go away on its own. You can't make it go away. You can't manage it, and it's only going to grow. And it will destroy you if you don't deal with it before God. Let's keep going in the story. Verse 14 through 21. David has Uriah killed. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, Then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So notice the irony here. David has Uriah carry the orders for his murder. He carries the letter to give to Joab that says, have me killed. I mean, how low can David sink here, right? I mean, that's really low to make the guy unknowingly carry his death warrant. This isn't just a lapse in judgment. It's not just, oh, I made a mistake. David's acting evil. His actions are evil, and they're getting worse and worse and worse because sin is just downward spiraling in his life. Well, look what happens next. David learns of Uriah's death, verse 22 through 25. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now listen to what David says to the messenger. Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. I mean, the callousness, the lack of remorse. Like, don't worry about it. I know I told you to kill him, but and that's between us, but he's probably going to die anyway sometime. Like, it's wartime. People die, right? David is fully captive to his sin now at this point. And we have verse 26 and 27, which closes out chapter 11. David marries Uriah's widow, Bathsheba. Look at verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, her period of mourning and grieving, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Bathsheba loved her husband, Uriah, and David took him from her. And there's a play on words intentionally by the author here. David tells Joab, don't let what happened with Uriah displease you. Don't be displeased about it. But then the chapter ends with, but God was displeased with what David had done. David thought he had fixed the problem. He probably actually felt really relieved. He had just managed his sin. He'd preserved his reputation. And only Bathsheba and possibly Joab knew the truth about David's horrible actions and the things that he had done as king and how he had abused his power that was given to him by God. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 12, somewhere probably about a year later from Uriah dying. Verse 1 through 6, David's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Okay, this is tricky because God sends Nathan, this prophet, to confront David, the king, to appear before him, but you don't just appear before the king and rebuke him. Like that's dangerous to your health. You'll lose your head, like literally, right? If you rebuke the king. So Nathan appears before King David, and he tells him an account of injustice in the land, but it's actually a parable. It's not true. It's a parable. It's a story. It's an illustration to make a spiritual point about David and what he has done that hopefully will get through to David. David thinks the parable is real, and when he hears about what happened, about the crime against this one little lamb that this rich man took and slaughtered and didn't, stole it and slaughtered it from the poor man, David gets angry. His sense of justice rises up within him. And he wants the guy that did this to die. He says he deserves death. How ironic, right? Now Nathan has the king exactly where he wants him. Right, his emotions rising up at the story and the injustice that happened and the abuse of power. And now he's ready to turn the tables on David. The cover-up's about to be exposed. Look at verse 7. 7 through 15, David repents of his sin. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, not like in a good way, like you're the man. No, like you're the guy I'm talking about in the story that you just wanted to kill for what he did. You're that guy. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So David receives a blistering rebuke for his sin, rightly so, from the Lord. And in response to that rebuke, in response to that conviction of sin, David genuinely repents. We have an extended commentary on David's repentance. Psalm 51, that psalm is introduced with a title that says, "A Psalm of David When Nathan the Prophet Went to Him After He Had Gone into Bathsheba." And it details David's repentant heart. It's a beautiful psalm. Look at the first four verses here. I'll read them for us, if you could put them on the screen. Up front, Psalm 51, 1 through 4, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, notice something here. Yes, David's sin obviously affected others. It affected Bathsheba, it affected Uriah, it affected a lot of people. It affected other soldiers that were killed along with Uriah. But what does David say here? He says, "First and foremost, I've sinned against you, Lord." first and foremost, which is a very important truth about sin in our lives. Yes, it affects others on the horizontal plane, other human beings, but our sin, every sin in our lives is first and foremost an offense against our Creator, against a holy God. It's treason against a God that deserves our worship, our allegiance, and that we have rebelled against. I mean, at the risk of saying it crassly, sin is like throwing a middle finger at God. That's what sin is. And that's what David says here. Against you and you only I've sinned, Lord, as he repents. Back to 2 Samuel 12. Verse 13. Notice, David repents of his sin before God, and God mercifully forgives him of his transgressions. But that doesn't mean there's not still consequences. There's fallout. There's consequences of his sin. And David still has to deal with those. He'll reap what he sowed within his own family. Part of the consequences of his choices, of his sin, will be dysfunction, violence, and death in his own family. And you see that played out through the rest of 2 Samuel. Verses 16 through 23, there's an account of the child from Bathsheba dying, the son. But then the story closes in verses 24 through 25 with another son being born named Solomon to David and now his wife Bathsheba. Look what it says. Verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So God in his grace gives another son to David and Bathsheba, and this son is named Solomon. And it says the Lord loved him. Well, if you continue on through Israel's history, Solomon becomes king after David. And it would be Solomon who God uses to build the temple in Jerusalem. It would be Solomon who ends up furthering the line of David and receiving the promise of a Messiah through his line. It would be Solomon who secures this place in the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus. And Solomon also mentioned in Matthew 1, as we saw. That's a snapshot of Bathsheba's story. But for us today, how does Bathsheba's story and what happened in her life, how does that point us to the Christmas story? And I just want to make two observations here as we wrap up. First, Bathsheba's story reminds us that Jesus came to rescue and renew us from the horrible brokenness of sin. I mean, the genealogy, the family tree that Matthew lays out in chapter 1, the Christmas story pointed to Jesus, it's not neat and tidy, and it's messy. It's scandalous. It's filled with all kinds of pain and brokenness and sin, and it points to Jesus as the one that came to rescue us from that, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. I mean, Bathsheba's story, it happened, these events that we just saw, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, that happened around 3,000 years ago. Think about that. But it actually couldn't be more relevant to today. And I was struck by that as I was reading this story, studying this. If Bathsheba had a Twitter account today, her status would be hashtag me too. Honestly, that's what happened in her life. She's a victim of injustice. She's a victim of the abuse of power. She's listed in the line of Jesus. And Matthew doesn't even mention her name. He says the wife of Uriah. Solomon was born to David by the wife of Uriah, which interestingly, at the time Solomon was born, Bathsheba was actually David's wife. But Matthew points out, we know, like, the whole story and the scandal is embedded just by saying the wife of Uriah. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'd be like, oh, yeah. So Bathsheba The point is that she's exactly the type of person that Jesus came to save. Jesus came as a Savior not only to rescue us from our sins, but also to rescue us from injustices that have been committed against us. See that about the cross. It's not only forgiveness through the cross about what I've done, it's a cleansing and a renewal and a forgiveness from what has been done to me, from injustices committed against me, because this world, this broken world, is filled with both of those things. Me that needs forgiveness and cleansing, and me that needs cleansing from what's been done to me because of sin, which is, enter Bathsheba. He wants to cleanse us and renew us from everything. From everything. That's why Jesus came. Behind the lights and the glitter and the garland and the carols and the shopping at Christmas is a world of ugly brokenness. And it's the world that the Son of God charged into, came as a baby in a manger to go and die on a cross, to rise from the dead. This broken world, exactly why Jesus came, on a mission to provide salvation as our Lord and as our Savior. He entered to renew all things, including us. Have you experienced that this Christmas? Have you experienced the renewal, the cleansing that can only come through believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I mean, what a great time to make this your first Christmas this year as a follower of Jesus by saying, Lord, I want to follow you. Would you come into my life and cleanse me and forgive me and save me? That's what it means to be a Christian and to truly celebrate Christmas. Well, how else does Bathsheba's story point us to the Christmas story? Second and last point. Bathsheba's story points us to the king who is greater than David, Jesus Christ. It brings us back to Matthew's point for this whole genealogy to highlight Jesus Christ is the promised king for all people, for all nations. It's about Jesus. There's some scandalous things, there's some great things that are in this genealogy, but it's about Jesus. Now, maybe like me, when you read this story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, this low point in David's life, it's disturbing. Is it disturbing? I mean, Sunday school David slinging a stone and killing a giant and yay. And then same David, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, right? David's referred to in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. David wrote many of the Psalms that we have in the Old Testament. He penned scripture. He's the greatest and most well-known king in Israel's history. But here's what this story reminds us of. Don't put David on a pedestal. He's not the Messiah. David is a broken, imperfect, sinful man in need of a Savior himself. And how relevant that is to today. Whenever we put our hope in a leader or even another person as our Savior, we'll always be let down and disappointed. I mean, how relevant is that for any of our leaders? I mean, politicians, leaders in the church, like any kind of leader. Whenever we put our hope in a human person as the deliverer, the Savior, the one who will bring hope, we're going to be disappointed every single time. Every human leader falls short, except one, the one that was fully human and fully God and still is, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus never disappoints. Jesus never uses his authority or his power for evil, as David did. Jesus always acts for our good. Jesus is the only true Savior, and actually, Jesus is the greater David. So as we're disappointed and even astounded and disgusted by what David did, let that point you to Jesus, the greater David, the one is not, who is not like that at all, who is the King of Kings, the one that we celebrate at Christmas time. Let's remember this Christmas the amazing truth that King Jesus, he broke into this world to rescue and renew us from our brokenness, to renew all things. That's what Christmas is all about. And what an awesome reminder we have with this story of Bathsheba, pointing us to Jesus, the King of Kings. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you, to worship you, to focus upon the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into our world to save us. Lord, may we respond in wonder, in amazement, in worship. May that humble us, that we're reminded of our own brokenness and our need for a Savior. Every single one of us in need of being saved from our sins. And thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for that through faith in Jesus Christ, a way that we could never provide ourselves. Thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.